Encouraged by your presence here today, I'd like to encourage you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Acts, the 20th chapter. I just want to make note of that passage, Acts chapter 20. We'll use it as an introduction to our study. The preaching of the gospel is, I believe, an important work. It is one that I've given my life to. And there are many different views or ideas as to what preaching should consist of. And we have an example in Acts, the 20th chapter, of the Apostle Paul's efforts in this regard. We're told in verse 1 that after the uproar had ceased, that Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to Macedonia. And when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. So he used many words to encourage. I think the King James Version renders that term exhortation. When we talk about encouragement, using it in this context, it is more than simply praising someone. We recognize encouragement as saying, you did really good, or way to go, or give some type of praise in that regard. But what he was encouraging them to do was to serve God acceptably. He was encouraging them to service, encouraging them to work. It is inclusive, certainly, of praise, but it is also an effort that the Apostle Paul made to instruct them in the things that were needful and to strive to get them to do those things. And that's what exhortation is. And so I think that is an important part of the work that that a gospel preacher is to engage in, to try to encourage people to do the things that that God would have them to do. And one of the things that that God actually instructs us to do is to worship, to come together for the purpose of assembling and worshiping Him. We want to answer the question in our lesson this morning is, why should I attend a worship assembly? That is a question that has some immediacy and some importance in our time, because there are an awful lot of individuals that think that the worship assembly is something that is of limited benefit to them. It is something that they are sometimes loath to participate in. It is something that they consider to be boring or a waste of time. There are other individuals who believe that anything that we do is worship to God, and it's possible for each individual to just do whatever it is that he desires, to go wherever he wants to go. If he wants to worship with other Christians or other people, that's fine. If he wants to go out into the middle of the wilderness and worship God by himself, that's okay as well. And the idea is that what is of greatest, perhaps exclusive importance, is a personal relationship that is sustained with God that really does not have any need to be inclusive of others, that is, other individuals, other Christians. And I think the Bible very clearly reveals otherwise. There are a couple of passages that we want to make note of. The first thing we do want to note is the text of Psalm 111, the first three verses, where the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever." You'll notice that there is a specific note made in the congregation of Israel that the praise to be offered to God would be in the assembly of the upright in the congregation of Israel. I want you to notice as well, perhaps this is more central to the premise that we will seek to establish in our lesson today, is in verse 2, "The works of the Lord are great and studied by all who have pleasure in them." Those who have pleasure in the things of God, in the works of God, are individuals indeed who will desire to know them, who will desire to study them, to become aware of them. And much of this is accomplished in an assembly, and indeed was done here as indicated in the text. Now, when we talk about the concept of worshiping together as Christians, I do want to make note of some Old Testament passages which will help us to answer the question, why should we be in such an assembly? Why should we involve ourselves with those of like precious faith in worship to God? And again, I think that it is something that is probably apparent, and yet it is something that is often rejected by men. And I wanted to turn specifically to Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter. I will make note of the text of Leviticus chapter 17, which is an admonition given to Israel with regard to the sacrifices that they offered in the field to bring them to the door of the tabernacle. Apparently, there was the practice with regard to idolatry was being, obviously something that reared its ugly head from time to time among God's people, of offering up sacrifices in the field to pagan gods. And he wanted them to recognize that the sacrifices that they were making were to be made to Jehovah God, and gave instructions for them to go to the door of the tabernacle, that those things may be offered in that place. Deuteronomy chapter 12, I want to spend just a little time reading that section of Scripture, beginning in verse 5. But in order to set the context there, I want you to note verse 1 and 4, 1 through 4, where we are told the statutes and judgments that they are to be careful to observe in the land which the Lord of your fathers is giving you to possess. So these are instructions that that are being given to Israel as they contemplate this period, as they go into the land to possess the land of Canaan. At this point in time, they do not have possession of the land, but he's going to give them instructions, and this is something that should govern them throughout the entirety of their time in possessing that promised land of God. He says, first of all, in verses 2 and 3, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. Perhaps in your reading of the Old Testament, you make note of the fact that there were high places that that they took sacrifices to offer up again to pagan gods. It was something, these instructions given here, that were not completely followed by Israel. And in fact, idolatry remained a thorn in the side of God's people through the entirety of their existence. That is especially the case after the division of the kingdom in the northern kingdom of Israel, but certainly had its place quite often in the southern kingdom of Judah as well. But he said to destroy the high places, destroy the altars, verse 3, break the sacred pillars, burn the wooden images with fire, cut down the carved images of their gods, destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. He wanted idolatry to be wiped out completely. The places destroyed, all the accoutrements of idolatrous worship to be destroyed so that there would be purity with regard to the worship they offer up to God. So the high places were not to be used in worship to God. Further instruction, beginning in verse 5, he said, you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. You may remember as the kingdom was divided at the death of Solomon, that the people were divided into the northern and southern kingdoms, and immediately the king of Israel set up high places and told the people, there's no need for you to go down to Jerusalem. There's no need to go to the temple. That's too far for you to travel. Instead, we want you to worship in these high places. And again, it was a problem in Israel for the entirety of the time in which the nation existed. But he gives instructions in verse 5 to seek the place where the Lord your God chooses. Verse 6, take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and shall rejoice in all which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Notice verse 8, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, he shall give you rest from all your enemies round about, and you can dwell in safety. And there, then, will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes and heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. So instructions were given to go to the place that was specified by God. Now I want you to turn with me over to the New Testament for a few moments and go to the book of John. book of John, fourth chapter of that book. You'll remember the conversation that Jesus had in the fourth chapter with the woman at the well in Samaria. And you'll remember that as she was discussing with him the differences between the Jews and the Samaritans, she said in verse 20 of the text, this is the Samaritan woman, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." This was the mountain of Samaria. In fact, it is adjacent to the well. And if you go to that place, the well, the location of the well is known. You can see the mountain in the background. He said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." She pointed to the mountain. She could see the mountain from where she was standing. "You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So now we have this discussion of place. A discussion of place. Where is it that we're supposed to worship? Well, Jesus answered her in verse 21. "Was woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And so he indicates that the proper place of worship under that old covenant was indeed Jerusalem. That's something that the Jews knew because they had been given the law. And it is through the Jewish nation that salvation would come. But in verse 23, we're told, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, what he indicates from that text is that the time will come when it will no longer be significant as to place with regard to worship that is offered to God. That is, Jerusalem was the place in which the Jews worshiped God. The feast days were brought, and that was something that was expected. But there would come a time when Jerusalem would no longer be the chosen place of worship. Now, don't misconstrue that point. It is not an indication that no longer would worship be important, because worship remains in its importance. It is not that we as Christians now must spend time during various feast days and money and effort and go to Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping God. We are afforded the opportunity to worship God wherever we desire. Having said that, however, there are instructions that are given in God's Word concerning the importance and necessity of worship, and these things must not be set aside. They must not be ignored. The problem with the Samaritans is that they ignore God's instructions as to where He is to be worshipped. They also ignored His instructions as to how He would be worshipped as well. As an aspect of the pagan influences colored their views of these things. They worshiped Jehovah, and yet that was an unacceptable worship because they had departed from the law. They did not know, as Jesus indicated to the Samaritan woman. The same thing happens today. Individuals have their views and ideas as to what is necessary, what is required, how I can go about it, and often they differ from what God's Word reveals. And what we want to emphasize is the necessity of worshiping in an assembly today. The Bible is replete with examples and admonitions to do so, and it is not something that can be easily disregarded. And so as we consider these things, I want you to contemplate them in the context, not only of what is required of us, but the recognition that there is much in our society that often gets in the way of the worship that we offer up to God. And how that we all must grapple and grasp with that thing and recognize that forsaking the assembly that God has called us to is something that is unacceptable to Him. Now let me give you some examples of assembled worship that are found in the New Testament. First example we would make note of is that found in Acts the second chapter at the beginning of the Lord's church. We're told on the day of Pentecost, the disciples or the Jews came from every nation under heaven. They were gathered together at the feast of Pentecost. And Peter preached unto them a gospel sermon that is recorded in verses 14 and following of Acts chapter 2. And of course we're told there that the other apostles spoke and taught as well. We are told that individuals responded to that gospel and were saved. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. What did these individuals do after they had responded to the gospel? Well, in verse 42, we are told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They had a commonality about them. What I want to emphasize from that text in verse 44, that they all believed together and had all things in common, that there was a sense of community, a sense of brotherhood that existed among the disciples in the first century. Now, this is something that is understandable, certainly. If you have come to a knowledge of truth and become obedient to the gospel along with others, 3,000 souls in a single day became obedient to the gospel, as is recorded on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, then certainly there would be that feeling of brotherhood and kinship among them. And it is something that was continued and something that was encouraged in the first century. That is, you cannot be a faithful Christian. You cannot receive the full benefits and blessings and privileges that are afforded the people of God, nor can you fulfill the responsibilities that you have, that are given to you by God, as we'll allude to in just a few moments' time, unless you are together with those of like precious faith. It's something that should not be neglected. It should not be ignored. When brethren come together, you need to be there. And so the call is to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, we are told, again, as they continued there in Jerusalem, that through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So they had chosen a place to come together for the purpose of being together. And that togetherness, that fellowship, that association is what we want to emphasize in the first few verses that we are reading. No man is an island, it has been said, and that certainly is true with regard to the Christian faith. Individuals who have that view that they can justifiably keep their relationship to their Lord personal and private, to be faithful to Him without involving themselves with His people, is something that does not have an equal concept constructed in Scripture. It's not there. It's something of their own devising, of their own imagination, because Christians gathered together. They had one accord. They had unity. They had fellowship with one another in the first century. It certainly was the case early on with the disciples as they remained in Jerusalem. But we're also told that as they scattered abroad in Acts chapter 8, you'll remember that they went everywhere, having been persecuted, and everywhere they went and spread the word, preaching the gospel of Christ. We are told in Troas, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, as an example, that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. On that particular occasion, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. We find a called assembly, a reason for them coming together. Now, you'll notice that the ostensible reason that is given in verse 7 of the text was for the purpose of breaking bread. As we are aware, instructions were given by our Lord to partake of a memorial feast to remember His death. That is the Lord's Supper. And they came together on the first day of the week. This is the example that we have given in Scripture as to the day of assembly for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper. There is something that is indicated by the text of Acts chapter 20, not only the day of the week in which the Lord chose, in which this observation or this memorial was to take place, but also the frequency of it. The disciples were meeting weekly, and as Paul came to Troas, he delayed his departure so that he would have opportunity on the first day of the week to come together with the disciples for the purpose of breaking bread. There is constancy in this assembly. It is an interesting thing to me how that individuals believe it's acceptable to God for them to worship Him only episodically, occasionally, every once in a great while, rather than something that is required constantly. You have a great feast days that have been established by the Catholic Church and are followed by many of the Protestant denominations, to where we say, you know, the Lord's Day is a rather common day, but there are certain Lord's Days, certain first days of the week, and often it is not even the first day of the week. It may be some other day where we might have on Christmas or on Easter Sunday or some other time where, you know, it's important for us to go and worship God on those occasions. And they'll buy their Sunday best, the new dresses to put on or the new outfits. And by the way, I have nothing wrong with individuals wearing new dresses as some might have done last Sunday. That's not the point. The idea is that this day is elevated above other days. This is the day that it's important to be there, but then the rest of the year we are allowed to go and do something else on that day. We can go golfing, or we can go fishing, or we can sleep in, or we can engage in other kinds of activities, because after all, two or three times a year we grace the doors of the building. That's certainly not something that was characteristic of the disciples in the first century. They were together constantly. We're told here that they observed weekly that memorial feast, and it's something that we should do as well, as we learn from the examples that were given. In 1 Corinthians 16, we find again another indication by example that the disciples met weekly. It was the time that they were told to lay by in store as they had been prospered. Concerning the collection of the saints, the Apostle Paul said, I gave orders to the churches of Galatia, and you must do this as well. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as it may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. It's kind of an interesting thing to me. Again, just an indication of the logic of men, and how it so often diverges from God's law and God's will. You have many religious denominations that are very, very diligent to pass the plate on the first day of the week and the first day of every week so that monies can be put into the Lord's treasury. And that phrase, the first day of the week, is an identical phrase here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 to Acts chapter 20. And where it is acceptable and it's not inappropriate for it to become a common action, a weekly repeated action to lay by in store as we have been prospered, for some reason, it would be inappropriate to observe the Lord's death in a weekly memorial. You wonder why it is that some religious denominations will offer up the Lord's Supper only monthly, or only biannually, only on special occasions, and most of the first day of the week worship periods that they engage in, they do not use that opportunity to remember the Lord's death. Well, you ask them about it, and they'll say, well, we don't want to make it common. That's peculiar to me. Because it makes it a common thing on the first day of the week, as 1 Corinthians 16 says, to lay by in store. That's common. Common in the sense that it's something that's done weekly, it's something that is done regularly. But understand this, we want it to be something that is commonly done. We want to remember the Lord's death every first day of the week, to take the opportunity to proclaim it as often as we eat of it, proclaim His death until He comes again. It should be a common thing. Never should it be something that is done without concern and interest and attention paid to it. But it should be done commonly. It should be done regularly. Why in the world would we not want to spend a few moments every single week to remember the Lord's death? To partake of the emblems as a memorial and as a proclamation of what He did for us. Surely it is something that is of significant importance and important enough to do it weekly, as the disciples did in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 7. And so what does it say of me if the disciples come together for that purpose of breaking bread, for that purpose of laying by in store as they have prospered, for that purpose of offering up songs of praise and to pray to God and worshiping Him, being in the presence of God as we are gathered together, and I make the decision that it's not of sufficient importance to me to be present? It is something we certainly need to consider, even and especially in light of the great conflicts that exist in our culture and with regard to employment and with regard to other entertainments and other obligations that we might have. The importance of worshiping God, of coming together on the first day of the week to assemble together for worship. Second in the New Testament that we want to make note of, in addition to the examples, are some of the actual passages which talk about this phrase, coming together. And I want to emphasize what it is that we're doing. When we assemble, we are coming together. There is a common purpose and a common benefit that is accrued as a result of the effort that we make to assemble. Hebrews chapter 10, we alluded to this just a few moments ago. Understand this is a requirement, this is a command that is given to us as disciples, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but rather exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. There were individuals who apparently were present that the Hebrew writer was aware of, who, though it was the common practice of brethren to assemble together on the first day of the week for the purpose of worship, well, they just didn't do it. They decided to absent themselves from that. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, first of all, it's commanded here in the text not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But I want you to notice the next clause in that verse, and that is that we are to exhort and encourage one another. You have a responsibility. That is, it is not merely what you get out of worship, but it is what you give to others by your presence. If you don't come, you're a discouragement to those of us who do. Put it simply. If there is a called assembly and you make the choice, I'm not saying that if you're hindered, if you're not capable of coming, that we're discouraged. But when we come together again to worship God this evening, if you make the decision, the simple decision, that I'm here this morning, but I'm not going to come again this evening, I want you to understand that you could be an encouragement to us by your presence as you sing as a part of the assembly, as we edify one another in song, as you're here and you strengthen us with a realization and acknowledgement of your dedication and zeal. But if you are not here, if you don't come this evening, you don't come to the midweek classes, if you don't come on the Lord's Day to assemble, the choice that you make not to be here is a discouragement to your brethren. And the text indicates very clearly that we are to assemble for the purpose of encouraging one another. You don't have an opportunity to encourage me if you're not here. And by that in and of itself, it is a discouragement to me. There's a final question that I want to ask at the end of our time together, and I want you to keep that point in mind as we ask that question in a few moments. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 and 8, we already alluded to the text. You'll notice that we are told that on the first day of the week, as the disciples came together to break bread, that Paul preached to them. And in verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. The togetherness is what we want to emphasize in this text. It is a beneficial thing to be with those of like precious faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, coming together for the purpose of eating the Lord's Supper. The disciples in Corinth, they had distorted that command, and they were doing it for another reason rather than the proper reason. But we are to come together. That is something that God expects us to do on the Lord's Day for the purpose of breaking bread. In verses 33 and 34, the instructions that the Apostle Paul gave, "My brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment." You see the phrase used again and again, coming together. That's what worship is. It's an interesting thing. It's a concept that doesn't have any validity or any basis in Scripture. But there are individuals today that will just, as a kind of a bold proclamation that they think that they can say without it being challenged, is everything that I do is worship. And I would state to you that it is not. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we are told not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That text tells us that we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. There is a sense in which it can be said that every aspect of our lives are lived before God, and we are responsible always to act in a righteous and godly way. But for an individual to think that because he is living righteously and godly in the sight of God, that constitutes worship in his life, and that is sufficient in and of itself, he is mistaken. There are things that God expects us to do when we come together. When we come together, we are given the responsibility to partake of the Lord's Supper, as indicated in Acts chapter 20. When we come together, we are expected to lay by in store as we have been prospered, as indicated in Acts the 20th chapter. Disciples in the first century also came together for preaching. Acts 20 again gives us that, where as they gathered together, Paul spoke to them and continued his speech until midnight. Prayers, songs that are sung, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These are opportunities that we have corporately, collectively, together to encourage and edify one another. And that is something that you cannot do without your brethren. You cannot do separate and apart from them. The coming together is significant. The worship is to be offered. Doesn't matter the place, other than it is to be in the assembly. And we need to recognize that assembling for the purpose of worship is a part of the responsibility that we have as children of God. And so we will end our discussion of this with that point, that Christ expects us to come together. I wanted to look at two passages. The first one is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul had to say on this matter. In regard to the church, we are told that he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So there are offices that are given in the church. What are the purpose of the offices? Why do apostles exist? Why do prophets? Why do evangelists and pastors and teachers? He said it is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So, it's a simple thing. It's perhaps simplistic to say it, but if I prepare my lesson and I stand up and I've got the pretty PowerPoint all prepared and the points all laid out and I'm ready, and I stand up and I preach to an empty building, is any edification taking place? Of course not. I've done that, by the way. I've told you this story once before, but as a young man, when I was 16 years old, before going to the very first congregation other than where I was a member to preach, that I was very nervous. And I went down to the building the night before, and I preached my lesson twice to the empty walls. Helped me a little bit, but it didn't help the walls at all. All I got was a case of laryngitis. But the point is this. If you're not here, what I do, the preparation I make, the preparation made in the Bible classes, the preparation made by the teachers teaching our children, the good comments that were made in the Bible class this morning, those will not be of any benefit unless you are here to hear them. It's for the purpose of edification. That's why these offices are given in the church. It is to edify and it is to equip us, that is, the individual members, for the work of ministry. Until we come to unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, until we come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, so that we will no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, that's all of us together, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. And this is the other aspect. We talk about what I give to you, but understand this, that you have the responsibility to give to your brethren. And not only are you missing out if you are not assembled to worship with the saints, but we are discouraged, as I alluded to before, and we miss out on the edification, encouragement that you would bring to us, the strengthening that would take place by your presence in our number. You have the part and the responsibility as well. The apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers are to get you ready to take part, to do your part, so that when we are together jointly supplying every need, can bring about the effective working and the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So the preacher, his purpose is to edify you so that you can edify one another. The elder's responsibility in their exercise of oversight is to be edifying and to mature you as Christians so that you can edify one another. So that we can grow so that we will not be tossed to and fro. If there's a false doctrine that I am aware of that is troubling the people of God, and I determine upon a particular Sunday morning to bring a lesson and perhaps mark an individual who is teaching error or address the error itself to warn the brethren about it, and you're not here, you will not be equipped. You will not be protected. You have to be present to gain the benefits of such lessons. Exhortation and encouragement. If you want to get what they call meta in this regard, if you're a geek and work with computers, put it this way. If I bring a lesson encouraging you to be present at the assembly, and you are not present at the assembly, then you're not going to benefit from that lesson, are you? You have to be here in order to benefit. Every part doing its part for the growth of the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are told there should be no schism or division in the body. The members should have the same care for one another. There is a concept of care that would be indicative in that, or indicated by that assembly and that edifying of one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. One member is honored, the members rejoice with it. I want you to think about this a little bit. There are some members of this congregation that if you look out in the audience and they're not there, immediately, someone thinks there's something wrong. Why are they not here? They're always here. They must be sick. Can't be out of town, because if they were going to be out of town, we would have known about it, because they would have told everyone and they would have talked about it. We would have been aware of it. And so it must be that there is something wrong. They've been providentially hindered, or they are ill, or there's something that is amiss. We've got to call them and find out, why are you not here? And then there are others. They're not here. And if you notice that they're not here, it's not something that happens every time, certainly, because they're not here quite a bit. And so the question is, well, why are they not here? Well, they decided not to come. Now, they might be sick, maybe, but they have been absent many times when it wasn't because of illness. They may be out of town, but there are a lot of times when they're in town and they just choose not to come. And it's hard to have that same care for individuals who absent themselves as you do for those who are always present. But more importantly, and I think something that is the primary thrust of this passage, is it is almost impossible for you to have a care for your brethren if you are not among them. Let's not put the onus on the individuals who are always there. I think sometimes that happens. And you've seen individuals who are very weak, and they make very little effort, and after a while you become almost expecting the fact that they're not going to be present, or they're going to be distant from you, and so you stop asking about them, you stop calling, you feel bad about the fact that you keep calling them every week saying, where are you? And so those kinds of calls stop. And then it's an amazing thing to me that when you talk to some individuals about that, you finally go to them and say, you know, you need to make some changes. There's bitterness there. Well, they don't care. Brethren don't care. They never call me. They never ask about me. And they don't want to know these things. They don't understand. I want you to recognize the fact that you, if you are not present, are falling down with regard to your responsibilities, failing with regard to your responsibilities to care for me and to care for the brethren here at Westside. You don't know what's going on with me. You aren't aware of the sickness in the congregation. You're not aware of the prayer needs that are present among God's people. And I've talked so many about it. Did you know this? Oh, I wasn't aware of that. No, you weren't, because you weren't here when the announcement was made. You weren't here when the words were spoken that we need to encourage, we need to help this particular individual because of this difficulty in their life, or some great problem that presents itself, a trial and a tribulation that is extant and right now important that we deal with. And you don't know about it. Why? Because you're not here. That's the point. How can you have care for one another? How can, if one member suffer, you suffer with them? If one member is honored, how can you rejoice with them if you're not together? And so the onus is not upon those who come and who acknowledge and recognize that there are others who should be here, who could be here but aren't here, but rather the onus is upon the individual who decides to absent himself from the people of God, of not fulfill his responsibilities with regard to fellowship and worship and assembly, because we are called again and again to come together. Brethren, the assembly is an important thing. All the assemblies that we offer are important. I don't want to necessarily exalt one above the other. I do acknowledge and understand that the first day of the week assembly is something that is given for the express purpose of laying by in store and of partaking of the Lord's Supper. It was the reason for the disciples coming together in Troas in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 on the first day of the week. But there are other called assemblies. There are midweek Bible classes, and there are gospel meetings, and there are quarterly singings, and other opportunities that we have as members of this congregation to come together, to have a care and concern for one another, to suffer together, to honor and rejoice with one another, and to worship God. Forsaking that, deciding that I don't want to be a part of it, I don't want to take advantage of it, is something that is indicative of a problem with regard to your spiritual mindset. I'm not talking about being hindered. I'm not talking about not being able to. I'm talking about the decision that is made by some that, yeah, they are doing that, but I'm not going to be there. The very idea of they are, but I'm not, is something that indicates a problem. We are coming together. We have a called assembly. And when we are called together for the purpose of worshiping God, of studying His Word, when the elders say, we would like for you to come for this purpose, this night, we ought to be there so that we can edify one another and we can rejoice with one another and we can worship God together. That is what God expects of us, and it is certainly a blessing and a privilege to have that. We're commanded to assemble. Let us consider one another. Consider one another. In order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In Psalm 122 and verse 1, the psalmist said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I was glad. I've always appreciated that sentiment expressed, and I've always wondered why some Christians consider it an onerous thing to have to go to worship. Now, are there times when I just don't really feel like it? I admit that there are, yes. I admit that there are times when I wake up and I do not feel good. The older I get, the achier I get when I wake up in the morning. I understand that there are times when you haven't slept well. There are times when there is stress in your life, times where it's difficult to trudge out of the house, down the steps, into the car. Some of you travel so far to get here, and it's such an effort that has to be made in order to come. But I don't understand the idea that once I get here, that it's not going to be enjoyable. I just don't get how it could be something that is tiresome, that is boring, that is not edifying. I don't get that. And I would assert to you that if you have that attitude ever, and the mindset that I'm just not getting something out of this at all, the problem is not with the fact that the song leader just didn't lead the song in the right pitch or quick enough. It doesn't have anything to do with the fact that the teacher is a little bit boring or that the preacher doesn't seem to have his points lined up logically. The problem very well may be with your heart, and that something needs to change. Because the psalmist had the attitude, they're there, I want to be there too. They're there, and I'm glad that I am in their midst. I was glad when they said to me, let us go. And that is the attitude that every faithful child of God should have. To be able to be with God's people, to have an opportunity to exhort and encourage one another, and most certainly, the opportunity to offer up our praise of lips to God in song, to commune with the Lord around His table, and to offer up prayers expressing our supplications and needs to the Almighty God. The opportunity to sit at the feet of a teacher and open up God's Word and listen to the words of life and have them explained to us. Someone to give the sense to us of what these things mean so that we might better apply them in our lives. That's special. And we should never be bored. And we should never be considering it as something that something you can give or take, and I'd rather be doing something else. And so we ask that question as we draw our lesson to a close. If everyone attended and participated as I do, would this church have regular worship services? There was a gospel preacher who preached for a congregation in town, and their church was having a gospel meeting. Their congregation was having a gospel meeting, and there was another gospel meeting that was on the other side of town. And I went to the other gospel meeting, not where this man preached, but the other place. And I was there in that, and as the service was about to begin, that preacher walked in from the other church. Congregation where he preached was having a gospel meeting, and he decided he wanted to go listen to the other man, so he left there and came to this other congregation. It blew my mind. Could not believe it. And by the way, the brethren at the congregation where he preached did not appreciate that at all. They didn't like it. We're having a gospel meeting. Our preacher should be at our meeting. Well, at least he went to some meeting. I want you to understand that. The elders have a responsibility as members of this congregation to exercise oversight. We expect the elders to be present at every service. The elders have absolutely no more responsibility to assemble than you do. I would not keep my job very long if one Sunday I just didn't show up. Or if I just made the decision that I'm going to go golfing this Sunday, and I like to golf. This Sunday morning is such a beautiful day, I'm just going to go golfing, let somebody else take my place. But I'll tell you something, I don't have any more of a responsibility than you to be present on the Lord's Day to assemble. Absolutely none. Now we have men in this congregation who are given the responsibility to be worship leaders. We post all those things, and all you have to do is ask Jim. He's in the back. When you leave, you ask him. Do you ever have to get someone else because someone doesn't show up and doesn't tell you they're not going to be there? Just ask him. He'll tell you. None of us have any more responsibility than any other to be present for the purpose of assembly and worshiping God. Now, if you were characteristic of the congregation, if everyone came as often as do you with regard to the assembly, and again, please understand, I acknowledge those who, because of health or providential hindrance or other obligations, cannot come. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the choosing to come or not come. I'm talking about forsaking the assembly. If everybody was like you, would anybody be here? Would the preacher be standing in the pulpit? And if he was, would he be preaching to a few or to many? Because we don't have any more responsibility than do you to be present. You could benefit greatly. It's a wonderful privilege. It is so encouraging to be present, to worship God, to be present with God's people and to edify one another. But even if you have that feeling that I don't need it, we need you. And you have a responsibility to care for us. I take it personally if you decide that it's not important enough to come on the Lord's Day to encourage me. I need you here to be an encouragement. It is difficult from time to time to stand up and preach a lesson and look out, and the number is few. I'm always willing to preach to those that are in front of me, but sometimes I despair at the ones who need to be here to listen to what I have to say, and they've made the choice to do something else. You have every bit as much an obligation, as do I, as do the elders of this congregation or any of the members, to come together to worship God. I ask that you consider those things. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you need to respond to the invitation call, it's offered at this time. You may not be a child of God, desirous of becoming one. You must recognize the need to embrace Him, Jesus Christ. If you acknowledge and understand that He is the Savior of mankind, God who came to earth, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, was raised from the dead, then we offer to you the opportunity to respond by repenting of your sins, confessing Him as Lord and Savior, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. If you would like to take advantage of that opportunity today, it is afforded you at this time. If there is anyone else who is here who has a spiritual need that we can help you with, we offer it to you. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.